All right, how are we all doing this morning? Wow, you guys are getting louder by the week. This is good. Must be excited. I'm excited for you. How was the women's breakfast? I didn't know. I'm not a woman. So how was it? Was it good? All right. Awesome. The guy survived. It was great. Let's pray before we get into the message. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here, and we thank you that you are working in our lives. We thank you that you are alive and well, and we pray now as we dive into your word that you would speak to us yet again, especially in areas of life that are difficult and areas that are challenging, areas where we feel like a failure. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you have a Bible, grab it. We're going to be in John chapter 4. We'll be there in a few minutes, but I want you to open that up, and we will get there. And just a second, I am rearranging the props up here. All right, there we go. But I'm excited as we continue this idea of Jesus being greater than the things that seem big in our lives. And, you know, a few years back, we had a good friend of ours. Am I on, by the way?
Yep.
I'm okay. All right. A few years back, we had a good friend of ours from Kenya staying with us. And you may remember that I talked about another friend of ours staying with us from Kenya. The reason we had so many friends from Kenya is we lived in Kenya for 3 years. And we happen to think that Kenyans are the friendliest people in the world. So we invite them to stay with us all the time. And he was coming to us. His name is Marathi. And we're all excited for him to come, but the only problem is that he was coming and arriving at dinner time. And Heather had a work meeting at that time, and she said, "Jason, okay, here's the deal. You're in charge of hosting him. You're in charge of getting the dinner ready." Now, Jason, you're good at many things. In fact, you're incredible at many things. You're gifted, you're talented, you're good looking. I mean, you're amazing. You're God's gift to humanity. But there's one area, let's just keep plowing. Now, there's one area where you're not gifted at. It's cooking. And Jason, hosting for a Kenyan is the most honorable thing you could do for them. Giving them a good meal is this gift of honor to them. And so I need you to do this. I need you to step up and perform right here. I know the only thing you can do is frozen pizza, but right now, I need you to step up and deliver a meal for Marathi. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a step-by-step instruction guide for you. It's going to be on this note right here. And all you have to do is check one off, and then another off, and then another off. I made Swedish meatballs. They're in the refrigerator. And so here's what you have to do. Just follow the instructions. And so I looked at her. Come on, Heather. Who did you think you married? A kindergartner could do this. I got this. You don't have to worry. This is going to be the best meal Marathi's ever had in his life. And so I looked at the list, and it said, get the meatballs out of the refrigerator. I got the meatballs out of the refrigerator better than anybody's ever gotten the meatballs out of the refrigerator. It said, step two, preheat the oven. I preheated that oven better than anybody has ever preheated the oven in history. Step three, put the meatballs in the oven for, I don't remember how many minutes, but X number of minutes. I put those meatballs in the oven better than anybody in history, better than like Bobby Flay has ever put the meatballs in the oven. And I sat back. I was waiting for my masterpiece to be done. I was chatting with Marathi in our family room, and I started to smell something strange. I thought, I don't need to worry about that. I'm sure that's just normal. And then think about the meatballs. Heather came home about 15 minutes later, and soon the timer went off for me to go get my meatballs. And I went to the oven, and I opened up the oven, and some smoke came out. I thought that was normal. And then I grabbed the meatballs, and the meatballs were perfectly done. But the meatballs were also blue, a deep royal blue. And the reason the meatballs were blue is that as I put the meatballs into the oven with the glass dish, I forgot to take the plastic cover on the glass dish off the meatballs, and it perfectly surrounded each meatball. I mean, it was beautiful. I mean, cooking is, you know, like 90% presentation. I nailed presentation. I mean, have you ever made blue meatballs? I don't think so. And Heather looked at me and she said, "Really? Really?" And I looked at her and said, "This is actually your fault." Because nowhere on this list does it say, take the plastic cover off the dish. We ate at Culver's that night. But see, in that moment, when I realized I needed to step up and perform, I actually disappointed. I was a disappointment. And we can laugh at that because all of us have done something like that. I mean, most of you are smart enough to take the plastic cover off something as you put it in the oven, but you've all had disappointments like that. But what about those areas of your life where you feel like a disappointment? Or what about those areas of your life where you don't like you? See, whatever it is, big or small, each of us in this room feel like a disappointment in some way, in some relationship, in some struggle, in some hidden sin, in some area of our lives. And many of us think we will never change. But I believe it can. I believe that the disappointment you feel can change today. And just to give you a heads up, at the end of this message, I'm going to give you an opportunity to allow Jesus to change that area. And I believe that many of you will find freedom today. I'm convinced of that. That's where the Holy Spirit works. Because here's what I know, and so often we don't feel, and we may not even believe it's even possible. I believe that those areas that you feel like you're such a disappointment in, those areas where you feel that are so big, I believe that Jesus is greater than those disappointments. And Jesus has this way of showing people who don't believe that, that that's actually true. So John chapter 4, we're going to read a familiar story of a Samaritan woman that Jesus meets at a well. We're just going to read a few verses, and beginning in verse 4, it says this, "Now he," that's Jesus, "had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" As we see Jesus meeting this woman at a place of disappointment, we realize this truth, and don't miss this, that Jesus seeks us in our place of disappointment. That Jesus seeks us in our place of disappointment. See, the last person that this woman expected to speak to her at that time of the day was a Jewish rabbi. That's why she's so shocked in verse 9. And he asked her for a drink. And this makes no sense because look at verse 9. He says this, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How in the world can you ask me for a drink?" And there's many reasons why she's shocked by this. First of all, she was a Samaritan. She knew that Jews and Samaritans never talked to each other. In fact, there's a parenthetical notation there, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. I mean, if there ever there was an understatement of the year, this was it. Jews not only didn't associate with Samaritans, Jews hated Samaritans. See, Jews saw a Samaritan as an inferior race, a half-breed. The Assyrians, just a little history lesson, the Assyrians had conquered the northern territory of Israel, and the way they were going to rid themselves of the Jewish population was an interesting strategy. They decided that we're going to breed them out. In other words, they forced all the Jews to intermarry with Gentiles so that there was never a pure Jew remaining in the northern territories. So all the southern Jews saw the northern mixed race, and they didn't even consider them human. They couldn't stand the Samaritans. They saw them as a tainted race. Rabbis would actually regularly curse Samaritans, and many Jews prayed regularly that Samaritans would not inherit eternal life. So it's no wonder the Samaritan woman is so confused. Why are you? Why are you, a Jewish rabbi, talking to me? Why are you asking for a drink? You should be hoping that I'm dead. This made no sense whatsoever. And so she's there, wondering to herself why this guy is giving her a drink. But it's even more fascinating. Verse 4 says this, "Now Jesus had to go through Samaria." Now, he didn't actually have to go through Samaria. In fact, most Jews would never go through Samaria. Every Jew traveling from Judea to Galilee, as Jesus was, would go around Samaria. In fact, they'd go on this road called the Trail of Blood, which was which was fraught with those who would mug you and assault you and rob you. In fact, you know the story of the Good Samaritan. There's that trail, the trail of blood. But people hated Samaria so much that they would risk their lives going on the trail of blood to avoid Samaria. But Jesus had to go to Samaria. And the reason he had to go is that when we think Jesus doesn't want to see us, he actually intentionally goes straight for us. He seeks us out. He has to go on the road right to us. So she doesn't think there's any business talking with Jesus because she was a Samaritan, but she doesn't think he should talk to her also because she was a woman. She was a woman. In fact, when Jesus' disciples later on in the story come back and see her talking with him, they weren't surprised that he was talking to a Samaritan. It says that they were surprised that he was talking to a woman. In fact, during that day and age, Jewish rabbis would actually pray this prayer: "Thank you, O Lord, thou God, who has not created me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." The rabbis would say it's actually better that the Torah, the Old Testament law, to be burned than to be taught to a woman. And that was Jewish women. They were just seen as property. A Samaritan woman was even below that. In fact, there was an understanding amongst the Jewish community that Samaritan women were considered perpetual menstruates, that they were always bleeding, that they were always unclean. And they, unlike Jewish women, were not allowed to go through the cleansing ceremony. They were deemed unclean 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. They were nothing. So she's a Samaritan, and she's a woman. Jesus had no business talking to her, but he especially had no business talking to her because she made some bad choices. See, when you're told you're unclean, when you're told that you're nothing, that you can't do anything about it, that you live in a system that is always against you, there's this emptiness and there's this hole that needs to be filled. And in your desperation, you long for things to fill it. And so she chose men to fill it, one man and then another man and then another man. In verse 16, Jesus just says, "Hey, can we talk about those men?" So let's pick up the story in verse 16. It says this: "He told her, 'Go, call your husband, come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true.'" See, she had made choices, choices that when she looked at herself in the mirror, all she saw was a disappointment, and she didn't want to talk about it with anybody. And that's why she was there at noon that day, drawing water, because nobody else would be there at noon. It was too hot. She could just do it without the stairs, without the little kids saying, "Hey, Mom, why can't we talk to her?" And the mom saying, "It's because she's a mess." Without the gossip, without the shame, she just wanted to be alone. She wanted to hide. And so she thinks, "Why? Why in the world is this man talking to me? Can't he just leave me alone? Why is he asking me for a drink? I come to this well to get away, but he's here. He's not supposed to be here at this well." Early in this week, I asked you, "What's your boat?" But today I want to ask you a different question. What's your well? What's your well? In other words, where's that place in your life that you don't want anybody else to notice, and you just kind of want to hide, and you especially don't want Jesus there? See, your well is the place where you put on the happy face, but inside you know you're dying. Your well is the place deep in your mind where the dark thoughts and obsessive worry reside. Your well is the marriage that everybody else thinks is fine, but behind closed doors, the real story, the story of pain, the story of yelling, the story of silence. Your well is the hotel room where you select that movie that says the name of this movie will not appear on your bill. Your well may be the bar after work, or maybe the memory of a divorce that was your fault. Your well is your office where you just powered up and told your employee exactly what she did wrong. And then you go back to your desk and you shake your head and say, "Why did I do that?" Your well is your place of disappointment and shame, the place you don't want anybody else at because it's too embarrassing. You are too embarrassing. So what? What's your well? See, it's at our well that Jesus comes. And you thought he wouldn't be there. You thought he'd be too disgusted to be there. But he had to come. because he sees you alone in your disappointment. He doesn't want to leave you there. See, Jesus always finds you. He is always seeking after people that want to be lost. That's why he's like a shepherd, he once said, that leaves the 99 to find the one who ran away. He's always taking the road to be with you, not to shame you, but to just get you out of your pain, to stop you from hiding. See, we think we can hide from Jesus, but we really can't. I used to love hanging out with my son Micah when he was little, and on Fridays, it was my day off. We'd play more games of hide-and-seek than anybody has ever played in the world. You may think you played enough games of hide-and-seek. You've never met Micah when he was little. He loved to play hide-and-seek. And so one day, he came to me and said, "Dad, can we play hide-and-seek?" And I said, "Sure." And he said, "Okay, I'm going to hide, and you seek. You count, and then come find me." And I said, "Okay, go hide, and I'll count." And so he ran off, and I started counting, and I knew exactly where he was going. He was going behind the hamper in our bedroom, but I started counting. I got to 10. And I said, "Okay, ready or not, here I come." And so I pretended like I didn't know where Micah was. I went to the closet. I said, "Is Micah in the closet?" "No, he's not in the closet." I went to the bathroom, not literally, but actually walked into the bathroom. I said, "Is Micah in the bathroom?" "No, he's not in the bathroom." And so then I walked into our bedroom, and I walked past the hamper where his little legs were jutting out from behind the hamper. And I stood next to the window, and I said, "Oh, I just wish I knew where Micah is. I guess I've lost him forever. Maybe he's outside. Maybe he's moved in with somebody else. I don't know." And then I heard this little giggle from behind the hamper. And this little kid pops up. "Hey, Dad, I got you. I was behind the hamper. You didn't see me. It's such a great hiding spot. Let's play again." And so I went back and I counted again. I said, "Ready or not, here I come again." I went to the closet again. "Is Micah in here again?" "No, he's not." I went to the bathroom again. "Is Micah in here again?" "No." I walked into the bedroom again, past the hamper again, where his legs were jutting out again. Creativity does not run high in my family, apparently. I said, "I wish I knew where Micah is again." He jumped up again, said, "Here I am again." And we did this again and again and again. And every time he didn't think I could see him, but all along I knew exactly where he was. And that's the way God is with us. We think we're hiding from him in our well. We think we're hiding from him behind our hamper. But he's like, "I can see your legs jutting out from behind there. Like, I've seen it all along. Would you just come out from behind that well? Just come out, because I'm here to find you." See, Jesus seeks us in our place of disappointment, but Jesus also quenches a thirst you can't quench for yourself. He quenches a thirst you can't quench yourself. Jesus doesn't want to leave us at our well because he knows at our well we are drinking from something that will never fully satisfy, will never fully quench our thirst. So he has this fascinating discussion, verse 10, with this lady. He's just asked her for a drink, and she said, "How can you give me a drink?" And Jesus answers, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God, who this is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." See, while Jesus wasn't there to condemn this Samaritan woman, he was there to offer her something different, because he knew the life she was living just wasn't delivering. The only thing it was delivering was more guilt and more shame. And if she kept drinking from the same stuff, kept going after a man to fill the hole that was so real in her life and it could never be filled. So he says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." And I don't think he was just talking about the actual water from the well. I think he was talking about the things she was trying to drink from in life, that it wasn't delivering, it wasn't satisfying. And the same thing happens with us. Like the Samaritan woman, we come to our wells to quench our thirst. But it only leaves us thirsty, doesn't it? It never really does it for us. And when that happens, we get into that cycle of shame that I talked about a few days ago. And I just want to remind you of, because it's so real in so many of our lives, where we say, "You know what, I need this. We need a connection. We need to connect with God, with ourselves and with others in the right way. But so often in life, when we're not meeting expectations, or we're meeting expectations, but the pressure to succeed is so high that we need some sort of release. And so we make a false connection. We go to something or someone else other than God to connect with. And so when we do that, we go to our wells, and it's at our wells that we say, I hate this. This is the place where we try to get a connection that isn't real. It's our well. What's your well? See, for some of you, when you draw from your well, what comes up is new shoes or new gadgets or new stuff or new vacations, because you try to spend away your pain. For others of you, a computer comes up with sites that you would be embarrassed to talk about. For others of you, when you draw from your well is filled with alcohol. For others of you, a relationship you shouldn't be in comes up. For others of you, when you draw from your well, gossip comes up. For others of you, when you draw from your well, deep worry that is just so pervasive and so controlling that you can't even sleep well at night comes up. For some of you, when you draw from your well, an anger comes up that just shoots out and at anybody around you. For others of you, when you draw from your well, workaholism comes up. Whatever it is, when we draw from our well, in this moment it feels good. It eases our pain, but then guilt overtakes us, and it's good that guilt overtakes us. We say, this isn't delivering. I hate this. I hate that I'm doing this. I hate this about me. But so often we don't know what to replace it with. We just say, I don't like this, but we don't have something better to replace it with. And so that leads then to shame, where we say, I am this. This is the place of guilt, but this is the place of shame. I am this lust. I am this worry. I am this disappointment. I am a disappointment. When I look at myself, I don't like me. And if I don't like me, how can God like me? And so we just fake it. But all along, we go through this cycle where I need this. Oh, man, I hate this, but I am this. I need this. Oh, I hate this, but I am this. I need this. I hate this, but I am this. And around and around and around we go. And we live in a false identity, drinking from a false source of water. And please don't miss this. If you miss everything else, please don't miss this, that underneath every sin issue is an identity crisis. That underneath every sin issue in our life is an identity crisis. And Jesus, like he did with the Samaritan woman, comes to us and says, that's not who you are. You are not that shame. You are not that sin. You are somebody that I had to pursue. You are somebody that I'm offering something that will forever quench your thirst, an identity in me. So verse 14 says this, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The Samaritan woman, like so many of us, didn't want to deal with this. She was too ashamed. And as you read the story, it's actually kind of funny. As you read the story later on, she actually sidesteps this and tries to get into a dumb theological debate with Jesus. I mean, Christians, we're great at that. You know how many stupid debates there are on Facebook about Christianity? It's because we don't want to deal with the pain. And so we say, well, you're getting at this, but let me tell you where you're wrong on this minor point over here. What a waste of time. But that's what she does, but Jesus brings it back to her real issue. He says in verse 25, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. In other words, stop sidestepping, stop delaying. I am the Messiah, and I'm the only one who can offer you what you've been looking for all along. The time to follow is now. You've been trying to quench your thirst, and you're still thirsty, but I want to give you something different. And this isn't outside of you. This is inside of you, and it will spring up in you. It's a source of water that will never run dry. Yes, it's eternal life in heaven, but it's life that's meaningful here on earth. Eternity begins now. It's something supernatural, something that will be inside of you, my very presence. And it's a presence that says, you are not a disgrace. You are not your mistakes. You are not your shame. It's a presence that says, you matter. You're meant for a purpose. You're my masterpiece. Because the person you are speaking to at the well is not some random guy. I am he. I am the Messiah. and I've been pursuing you all along, and I want you to know that I love you. When my daughter was little, I heard from another pastor, actually Bill Hybels down at Willow Creek, I heard how he would put his daughters to bed at night, and I started to do the same with my daughter, Ashton. And every night that I would tuck her in, I would say these words, "Ashton, if I lined up all the little girls in the world and only could choose one, who would I choose?" And she'd say, "Me, Dad, you choose me." Every night, "Ashton, if I could line up all the little girls in the whole world and could only choose one, who would I choose?" You say, "Me, Dad." A little while ago, it'd been a while since I had done this, and I was tucking my much older daughter into bed, and I said, "Ashton, I have a question for you." And she started to roll her eyes. She knew what was coming. I said, "Ashton, if I could line up all the little girls in the world and could only choose one, who would I choose?" And she looked at me in her deep blue eyes and said, "Taylor Swift." She has a very quick wit. She's going to get her in trouble. I said, "No, Ashton, that would be a good choice, and I would be a lot richer, but I would still choose you." "I choose you every time, Ashton." And this is what Jesus was saying to the Samaritan woman. If I could line up all the women in the world, if I could line up everybody in the world and could only choose one, who would I choose? I choose you. And he says that to every single one of us. And you who have been through the pain you've been through, if I could line up all the people in the world and could only choose one, I choose you. You who have such anger inside of you and you hate how that anger comes out, if I could choose all the people in the world and could only choose one, I choose you. You who are such a disappointment to your kids and you feel it every day. If I lined up all the people in the world and could only choose one, I choose you. He says that to each and every one of us. He's pursuing us. He's saying, "I pursued you relentlessly. I want you to receive what I give, not later, but now." And so she realizes this. She realizes that this great lover of her soul has been pursuing her, that he took the road right to her. He went to Samaria to show you her his love for her, and she buys it, and she accepts it, and she changes. This is fascinating, verse 39. She goes into the town, tells everybody about this man who told her about her life, and says this, "Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of this woman's testimony." A woman who thought she was a disappointment. A woman sought after by Jesus so he could show her who he was, so she could step into the person she had always been created to be. See, Jesus has always been pursuing people like this Samaritan woman. He did that with a man named Francis Thompson in the late 1800s. Francis grew up in England and went on to medical school. And while in medical school, he kind of got disillusioned with it all and actually started an addiction to opium. And he became destitute, he became homeless. But one of the things about Francis, that even as he was homeless, he was an incredible writer. In fact, he was such a good writer, and he'd write poems and stories, and that the likes of G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien would say that they wish they could write like Francis Thompson. Well, even as he's homeless, his writings were still getting out, and a guy by the name of Wilfred Meynell, who had published some of Francis's poem, figured out where Francis was, living homeless on the streets, and he paid for Francis to go and recover in a monastery. And while in the monastery, Francis recovered from his opium addiction, but he also met somebody there that had been pursuing him all along. Somebody that he said was pursuing him like a hound, like a dog going after him in the night. Somebody that he tried to run away from his entire life, and yet he could not escape this person, this thing that was pursuing him. And the person was Jesus Christ. And Francis wrote about this pursuit, this hound that he called, this hound of heaven that was pursuing him. And he wrote a poem called "The Hound of Heaven." And that poem has actually changed the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. In just a second, we're going to watch a modern adaptation of that poem. And as you watch this, it's about 10 minutes long. I want you to really zero in on it. I want you to follow the words, follow the story. And as you think about it, think about Jesus pursuing the Samaritan woman like a hound of heaven. Think about Jesus pursuing Francis like the hound of heaven. But more importantly, think about Jesus pursuing you, you at your well, whatever that area you don't want him to touch. Think about him pursuing you right there as the hound of heaven. Take a look at this video. This hound of heaven, this Jesus who pursued the Samaritan woman, who pursued Francis Thompson, is the one that pursues each of us here in this room. In just a second, Rachel's going to play a song, and we're going to give you a chance to respond just quietly in your hearts and in your seat. And some of you need to respond by actually crossing that line of faith. I have no doubt that in this room there are some of you who've never done that, and you can't even figure out why you're up in the northern woods this week, but the hound of heaven has brought you here so that you can hear his voice and respond to this call of love, this invitation of love that he has for you. And so as she plays, maybe just pray to God. God, say, I'm done running. I don't get it all. I don't understand it all, but I'm done running. I want to follow you. I'm going to accept the love that you have in my life. But many of you, and I would say most of you in this room, have done that. And yet, like the Samaritan woman, you have a well. We all have a well where we hide, where we're embarrassed, where we feel like a disappointment. And you don't think Jesus wants to go there. But he's there. He's always been there. And so maybe today you just talk to God about that well. Ask for the forgiveness that you need, but know that he's there with you, wanting to embrace you as his child. So in the spirit of prayer, let's just listen to these words. And you can talk to God however that's appropriate in your life. And Rachel, would you sing for us? For a love that knows no bounds. For a love that's so scandalous we can't even understand it. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room as they even wrestle with their own stuff right now. May they know that whatever it is that's in their life, that your love hasn't changed. And that you say to them, you're mine. I'm here with you. Let's get out of hiding and let's go. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who showed us the greatest love of all at the cross. It's his name we pray. Amen.